Our scripture reading is following the lectionary for today. It's in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, two sections, verses 9 to 13, and then pick up in verses 18 to 26. And part of the flow of these verses is we see that Jesus is highlighting that people come to him typically don't do so haphazardly or casually, but because there's a need in their life. They realize that there's something going on within them that they can't meet on their own. And so we're invited to consider our own lives and ask, what has brought us to Jesus? What helps us stay connected to Jesus? Is it our need for him in terms of whatever our life circumstances are? Ultimately, we come to Jesus knowing that we need a Savior, that we are all sinners in need of God's grace, and through that we have a relationship that frames all other relationships. We have a relationship that provides the foundation for all of our living, all of our choices, and all of our values, and what makes life truly life. So by God's grace, let us be attentive to the reading of God's Word. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax collection station, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And as he sat at dinner in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came and were sitting with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard this, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then picking up in verse 18, while he was saying these things to them, suddenly a leader came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." And Jesus got up and followed him with his disciples. Then suddenly a woman who had been suffering from a flow of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that moment. When Jesus came to the leader's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. And a report of this spread throughout all of that district. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God, you know the joys and the burdens that we bring into this house of prayer. You know the needs that sit on the front burner of our lives. You know the wide range of emotions that we experience throughout our lives. And we are grateful, Lord, that you meet us there in the midst of it all, amidst the twists and turns that we experience. And you speak love, you speak gospel, and you speak promise into our lives. May we be open to your word this day as we indeed seek to grow in faith, hope, and love. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So the controversy is over. Jesus is making his way from the table where he had first been challenged about eating with tax collectors and sinners, and then the section of scripture we didn't read, then Jesus was challenged about why his disciples weren't fasting, and he goes into that. You know, the issue behind that was, are you really faithful Jews following the law of Moses? You know, what's up with this and how they're casually eating and drinking and they're not fasting and doing all the spiritual disciplines that really spiritual, faithful Jews would be doing? And Jesus, of course, addresses them on that. And so as Jesus leaves the table from those two controversies, he is approached by a leader, a religious leader of the synagogues, and this man is at his wit's end. He is grieving, he is brokenhearted. His little girl had been sick. She is now dead. He has nowhere to turn. So he turns to Jesus. And how he approaches Jesus is really interesting. He approaches Jesus and he says to her, my daughter, my little girl, she has died. That statement should have ended with a period. Why? Because grammar, of course, doesn't matter at this point, but the little girl is dead. What else is there to do but to mourn and prepare for her burial? But the religious leader doesn't end that sentence with a period. We see a little freeze-frame moment of grace that is bubbling up to the surface for us that we can kind of take in. It's a miracle of grace because this synagogue leader, we don't know how much he knew about Jesus in terms of his healing, his teaching ministry. Was it firsthand? Was it secondhand? But we do know this, that the religious leaders, the powers that be, had declared that Jesus was a false Messiah. And since the religious hierarchy had made that declaration, this religious leader, the synagogue leader, had the responsibility then to keep the crowds away from Jesus. Keep them away from this bad influence in terms of being a faithful Jewish person. But his little girl is dying, she is dead, and he no longer thinks about his prestigious role as a religious leader in the community. He's not giving consideration about what this is going to do for his potential promotional advancements for the future. All that is pushed to the side. He is focused on Christ and what Christ might still be able to do for his little girl. As we have this miracle of grace, and again, somehow he has the faith to dare not to end that sentence with a period. But he continues with a conjunction. Now, I'm not an English teacher. I'm not a grammar person. But that little grammatical conjunction really carries a lot of weight in this story. A conjunction like and, or in this case, the word but. My little girl has died, but come, put your hand on her, won't you, and she will live. This is a statement born out of need. This is a faith. It's a daring statement of faith that this religious leader speaks to Jesus. Every bit of human evidence that you could put on the table would say that this father's grief has made him delusional. Yes, Jesus has healed people, but at this point, we're not really aware, the crowd's not really aware that has Jesus done the ultimate of raising somebody from the dead? And he's done these for others. Can he do this for me and my family? His daughter has breathed her last, and there's a sense that maybe he's grasping at straws. But yet faith directs this religious leader to the one he believes can answer his heartfelt need. My daughter has died, but come, lay your hands on her, and she will live. Jesus gets up, follows him with his disciples, falling close behind. In this picture, we see Jesus honoring faith by following faith. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, we read, "This is the victory that overcomes the world." And if you didn't know what the next two words are, you might think it would say, "This is the victory that overcomes the world, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the giving of life and the renewal of life and the death and resurrection, which we call Easter." But the apostle doesn't say that in that verse, although all that is true. The apostle says, the victory that overcomes the world is your faith. That kind of faith that takes God at his word. Can you believe what we're being told in these stories are not Pollyannish wannabe stories, but they are glimmers of grace into a deeper reality than anything your eyes can see or that you can hold or handle? The redemptive, life-giving power of God's presence and love. The conviction is, in Jesus Christ, there is redemptive, life-giving power which enables us to say when we encounter a tragedy or a heartbreak in our life, it doesn't have to end with a period, but a conjunction. But God's grace My daughter has just died, but come, dear Christ, and touch her, and she will be well. Now, on the way to the leader's home, Jesus is interrupted by a woman who has been dealing with medical issues, severe medical issues, for 12 years. She has been going to doctors, she's spent all she had, and she's only gotten worse. Her medical condition has continued to deteriorate. It's a chronic disease of the first order. Mark's gospel tells us, as I just mentioned, that she had spent all that she had trying to find a cure. And then, as she sees Jesus, and she's probably heard the stories of Jesus, she has a daring faith born out of her need to come to Jesus. The idea pops into her head, and I think a gift from God: if I can just get close to Jesus, my world, my life, it just might change. If I can just get close enough to touch the fringe of his cloak, I will be made well. If I can get into the sphere of Jesus' influence, my life will change for the better. It sounds almost superstitious, doesn't it? If I can just touch Jesus' cloak, I will be made well. But she's not worried about that. She is focused on a person, Jesus Christ, and she has this desperate need that brings her to him. And when she gets to him, and if you remember the stories from the other Gospels, we're told Jesus feels a power that leaves him as she touches his cloak. He says to his disciples, "Who touched me?" And his disciples look around, they're going, "Well, it could be this person. It could be this person. Here's another countless people all bumping into you. We're not really tracking with what you're asking. Who touched you?" People are pressing in on you from all sides. But Jesus finds the woman, and he says words that are amazing. "Daughter," words that are a word that is of intimacy, a word that is of a relationship. Jesus didn't heal her as just someone who he was indifferent to. She touched him, power went out of him, but it went out of Jesus freely, and she was healed. And Jesus is pointing to, "Daughter, the faith, your healing has come about through a relationship that you really didn't even know that we had, a relationship out of faith. Your faith has opened the way for your healing." Two things we don't want to miss in this story. The one, that Jesus called her daughter, and the second is that she approaches Jesus out of faith, trusting, a trust upon trust, that the one that she heard so much about was actually going to live up to his reputation. And so out of that intimate relationship, she experiences the healing of Jesus in her life. So the first thing is, Jesus sees that this woman's healing takes place in the context of a gift. It's the gift of faith. It's the gift of a relationship. And she experiences the healing now, but the impact of her encounter with Jesus and the faith that came out of that obviously carried with her throughout her whole life. Do we think that her life, just once she was healed, everything just fell into line, everything was rosy, she had no more challenges, no more issues that she had to deal with, that she had to face, that pressed in upon her? Nobody thinks that. Life goes from one moment to the next, and the various challenges that we may meet at one point, we can't say, "Oh good, now life is going to be on easy street." Life continues to happen in various ways, good times and hard times, but I can't help but think that that woman, whatever challenge or struggle she might have had throughout the rest of her life, that she didn't refer back to that moment when Jesus healed her and he said "daughter" to her, and that moment strengthened her in faith for whatever else might come. And it's an important takeaway to think back. We kind of call them memory markers, faith markers, that when you're going through a trial and life isn't making sense and you start to doubt, can you think back to those moments where God was with you, where God sustained you, where God strengthened you, where God brought you through the other side? God was faithful then, and you can believe and know that God is faithful now. Now, I'm not really big on formulas, and especially religious formulas and how-tos, but there is an equation here that we might want to consider that is bound up in taking God seriously in your life. God takes the initiative. I don't have to coax God. I don't have to bribe God to get involved in my life. God will respond in grace to your circumstance, but this is key. You and I are not outside the equation. You and I are on the other side of the equation. And your response to God's grace counts. And your response to God's grace is actually an expression of grace in and of itself. Some of you may remember the old story of the gates, which we will walk through at the end of our lives through the grace of our Lord. On the one side of those gates, as you go through into heaven, as the story goes, it says, there's a sign that says, "Whosoever will may come," and that puts the responsibility on you and on me to go through the gate. It means your choice is important. Your human agency matters. Your response to God's grace is critical. You're a part of the process. You have the choice to close the gate and say, "God, I really don't want you in my life. Or if I do, I just want you on the margins. I'll call on you when I need you. I'm in control. I'm the master of my own ship. I'm the captain of my own fate. Thank you very much. But I'm going to do life my way." And the Lord will honor that decision. He doesn't kick in the doors. He doesn't break out the windows. On the other hand, as you've walked through that door, as the story goes, and now you're into heaven, and you turn and look back the other way on the sign up there, what it says is, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Think about your own life. What brings you here today? If there is any sense in your experience that Jesus Christ is meaningful to you, I have a hunch that many of you can trace and link back your faith and why you're here today based on your experiences you've had with God, with communities of faith, words of encouragement, times where faith, a community of faith has built you up and strengthened you. You've experienced God's love firsthand. There are people in our lives that have been used by God. "You've chosen me. You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you." And when we think about how God has used people in our own lives to strengthen our faith, how might God use you in the lives of others to strengthen somebody else's faith, or to build somebody else up in their faith, or to even help share the love of Christ that they may not know? Somehow this woman had the good sense. She has the faith that the best thing she could do is to get close to Jesus. So the story continues. Jesus makes his way to the synagogue leader's house, where there's a crowd of professional mourners who ridicule him as he tells them the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And one of the things I take away from that encounter is the heartbroken father, the heartbroken mother. I mean, they're all in on Jesus. They have nowhere else to turn. Those who were professional mourners, they weren't invested in that little girl's life. They weren't, they want to encourage and hope the best for the family, but they weren't emotionally given to that situation. They were aware, they were there, this is what we do, we'll check the box, and then we'll move on. But Jesus addresses them, he moves them out of the way. But the grieving father believes that Jesus is stronger than death, and that desperate woman who has suffered from her illness for 12 long years, they didn't have the faith. They had the faith to take Jesus at his word. But the father who did have eyes of faith saw Jesus give new life to his little girl. "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." These stories that Matthew writes, and we also find throughout the Gospels, are designed to inspire us in our faith, no matter what life circumstances are before us, no matter whether we have calm waters within our souls or there's turmoil boiling up within us. These stories are gifts from God, meeting you where you are, taking you seriously to strengthen you, strengthen me in our faith. I say that because they are not intended to make anyone feel guilty that, oh, I don't have enough faith, that my life is going through all these issues, and maybe it's because I don't have faith, maybe I haven't responded to God the way I should have. We remember the story of the Apostle Paul, who talked about having the thorn in his flesh, praying three times, God, take this thorn in my flesh away from me. And what does God say to him? My grace is sufficient for you. And God didn't heal the Apostle Paul, but he strengthened him and empowered him to continue on to live life in meaningful ways, and even in the thorn of the flesh, have the abundant life of that faith serving Christ. These stories call you and they call me to take our faith seriously. Because when we take our faith seriously, we take Jesus seriously in our lives. These stories tell us that faith brings us to Jesus. They tell us that Jesus honors faith. They tell us that faith is a gift to get close to God. But our faith does not control God. In raising this 12-year-old girl from the dead and giving her new life, this miracle story emphatically proclaims that death doesn't have the last word, but rather God's love and grace in Jesus Christ gives us that last word. So when we gather for a funeral or for a memorial service, as we celebrate the gift of life that God gave to that person, it's not just a ritual to help us cope. It's not some kind of going through the motions to try to tap down our feelings and to hold it all together. We gather because we believe it's true, that Jesus' resurrection truly is a reality, and we have gathered because death isn't the last word. And the life that we're celebrating there, we know that that person is now in God's near presence, that he or she is experiencing the love and the joy and the grace of God in ways that we look forward to for all God's people. That's to strengthen the community, that's to strengthen the family for each day as we go forward from that service. Michael Card has a song, it's called That's What Faith Must Be. And these are some lyrics in that song. To hear with my heart, to see with my soul, to be guided by a hand that I cannot hold, to trust in a way that I cannot see, that's what faith must be. I really like that. Jesus Christ, from this story, we could actually say is the great conjunction. It is here today and will bring whatever, and you can bring whatever regrets you carry into this house of prayer, and he will take those seriously. Whatever stuff you think possibly can't be redeemed or resolved, Jesus says, bring it to me. He says, guess what? I can heal those wounds. I can bring life to where there's only been deadness. I can take a tombstone and make someone stand up inside the tomb. Jesus is the great conjoiner. He comes and joins you to hope. He joins you to peace. He joins you to new life. St. Augustine wrote these words that really speak to me. If there is faith in us, Christ is in us. For what else says the apostle, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Therefore, your faith in Christ is Christ himself in your heart. And John Calvin says, faith is not a distant view. Sometimes we think of faith as being able to just have faith looking into the future. But Calvin brings it right home. He says, faith is not a distant view, but a warm embrace of Christ. Thanks be to God for a faith that dares to say, not only in the joyful times, but also during the painful struggles and hardship of life, but even now, come Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, dear Lord, we come to you again, grateful for the promises you give to us, promises that have all been answered, yes, in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, may we receive this good news as what it is, life-changing good news, and be prepared to live that out in the upcoming week and the weeks to come. We ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.